The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off this morning. Just want to thank my compadre Daniel for gladly, willingly, joyfully yielding to his older brother. Thank you, brother. We're going to read our text starting at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up is lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything beautiful in his time. He's also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. My name is graven on his hand and written on his heart. Father, what a glorious truth that not only does our Savior represent us in heaven in body, but we're written on his heart. He's a compassionate, sympathetic, loving high priest. We pray that now you would draw near to us. We ask once again on behalf of our dear brother Roger that you would bring peace and healing to him. We think of Sam and Amira. We plead with you that your hand would be heavy upon them day and night, that you would sap away their vitality as with the fever heat of summer so that they would acknowledge their sin and be healed. We now pray that you would open your word to us. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say real quickly, Roger's next surgery is going to be September 29th, is that right? It's going to be at the end of the month, and they obviously did not get all of the cancer the first time. And so they have to go back and get the rest of it. And so be praying for Roger, be praying for Marla. But I would also encourage you, text and call Roger. Be his family. Okay? Reach out to him. Let him know you love him, that you're praying for him. He does such a great job of encouraging so many of us, and now we get to turn around and encourage him. And so so make sure that you reach out, even if it's just a text. Of course, feel free to call. If you want to stop by for a visit, make sure you don't have little kids with you. They have snotty noses and stuff like that that could get them sick and put the surgery off, all right? My goal is to finish the passage from this morning, and then this Wednesday night we'll do 3:16 through chapter 4. And so this morning we started in this wonderful text of this poem, sometimes just simply called a poem on time. And what we saw this morning was that in verses 1 through 8 in the poem, what you have is an unwavering affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Because the text doesn't just simply tell us that stuff happens. The text tells us that there's actually an appointed time for everything. Well, you don't have to be extraordinarily biblically literate to know that it's God who appoints the time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. There's a season for it. And so it is this unswerving commitment, profound statement regarding the sovereignty of God. And then in 14 couplets, Solomon unfolds for us the fact that everything in life is under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Everything from the cradle to the grave is appointed by God Almighty. Even our words, our lack of words, are appointed by God. And so we concluded the poem by making the observation that the precise nature of each of the couplets, what exactly does he mean by this, by that, could be debated without end. But the point is clear that all of the events that take place under the sun, which is just in life, are appointed events. Every birth, every death, every word, every event is appointed. Whether that event is constructive or destructive, whether that event is good or evil, happy or sad, it comes from the hand of God. It fits into his sovereign plan. And in fact, we have an innate knowledge that that is true. You do understand that when God created Adam and God created the rest of the human race, by virtue of the fact that human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God, God has put in man not simply the capacity to know God, but actually put in man the knowledge of God. You weren't born just simply with the capacity to know about God. You were born with an innate knowledge of God. Now, to be sure, Romans 1 tells us that we do what? We actually suppress that knowledge in sin and unrighteousness. But there are certain things that are woven into us as human beings and as image bearers. And one of those things is that we know things happen for a purpose, that God has a divine purpose in what he is doing. That then, after that magnificent poem on time, Solomon then, in a sense, just sort of rudely and abruptly throws that nagging question from chapter 1, verse 3, right back into the mix. So what's the profit? Don't think of monetary profit or commercial profit. What's the advantage? What's the benefit of actually knowing that God has a purpose and a plan for everything? He's sovereign over everything. And now, therefore, what do I get knowing that and then spending my life, my vaporous life, my fleeting life, toiling? Which also, by the way, is one of those appointed things under heaven. And so there's a sense, as the question is raised in verse 9, that maybe somehow the knowledge of God's purpose will bring some benefit, some advantage to the toil with which I toil. And then Solomon turns around and he says in verse 10 that I see this task that God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And what was the task? The task is to try to figure out how everything fits together in this life. Why would that be an innate sense of obligation that we have as image bearers? Well, here it is for two reasons. We know, first of all, that God will make all things beautiful in his time, and God has set eternity into our hearts. And those two things combined make us want to know, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? How do things fit together? Why this? Why that? Why did this thing happen to me? Why did that happen to them? Lord, why? And so here is this sense that we know that the times and events under heaven happen for a reason, and the reason's a good one. We know that innately. Yeah, there's pain, and yeah, there's trial, and there's sorrow, and all of that, but there's something in us that says God is the cosmic artist, and he's making all things beautiful, and so I have an innate sense of that there is reason and purpose in the things that happen in life. And in fact, I know that there's a big purpose because God's put eternity into my heart. And then Solomon does something that is just not nice. By the way, get used to Kohelet not being nice. He's not interested in stroking your ego, patting you on the head, giving you a little pat on the butt, and sending you out the door with a smile on your face. He'd rather give you a big kick. All right? And so, after all of that, then Kohelet turns around and he sucker punches us. And he says, yep, you know there's an appointed season for every event under heaven. You know there's a God who's appointed it. You know there's the God who has a purpose and a reason. And in fact, you know he's making all things beautiful, and you have eternity in your heart. And therefore, you want to know, which is just a part of being a human being in the image of God. And now here it is, and God's not going to let you know. Are you all right with that? One honest soul. A lot of times we're not okay with that. We want to know. We want to figure it out. We want to see why it happened. We want to know how it fits together. And the reality is that this tapestry that God is weaving together, he's basically said, I know that you want to know what it looks like, but I'm not going to let you see it. And as Almighty God, he has every right to say, you don't need to know. Are you okay with that? Luther said to Erasmus, this is one of the nicer things Luther said to Erasmus. He said in Bondage of the Will, let God be God. Let God be God. You wanna bore in. You wanna examine the mysteries. You wanna try to dig in and really figure out things that you are not equipped to even begin to know. And so give up. because you're not God. So that brings us to verse 12. And notice verse 12. I know. I know. So you got to appreciate this. Is there a lot of stuff we don't know? Yes. Is there stuff we do know? Yes. So Kohelet's going to make these observations. He's going to draw these conclusions. Sometimes they're tentative conclusions. He's going to be asking questions. He's going to turn around, kick you in the rear, sucker punch you in the face, and then he's going to do something like this. And this is what I know. So yes, he's put an earnest desire to want to know his plan. He's put an earnest desire to want to figure out his purpose, how the events all fit together. He's denied us that insight. That's the burden of verse 10 that we occupy ourselves with. And so here it is. What's the counsel, Kohelet? I know. Here it is. There's nothing better for them, sons of men, than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. What? Are you kidding? I mean, you've just made one of the most profound statements on the sovereignty of God over all the details of my life, and you've said, God's wired me to want to know why God's doing what he's doing, and then you tell me I can't know, and Solomon's like, yep, so far, so good, and then he turns around, and you go, and what's your advice? Enjoy your life. By the way, that is more profound than any of us can even begin to realize. Nothing better, that's going to be one of his favorite phrases in Ecclesiastes, nothing better. So here you have this, and you have mystery and incomprehensibility and sovereignty and all of that. And then he goes from the majestic, transcendent part, and then he says, and so this is what's really the best thing that you can do in a life like that. Enjoy it. Rejoice. Be glad. Be a happy person. Oh,
I'd rather be holy than happy.
Oh my goodness. How about being happy by being holy? All right? I think that's probably better. You know, it's not as if the Christian life is God has a miserable plan for your life, but he's going to make you really holy. Okay. And so here is this call. Rejoice. You do understand that the command to rejoice is just as an authoritative divine command as don't steal. Be glad. I'm not wired that way. Oh my goodness, that doesn't work. Well, I'm Dutch. Of course I'm not happy. Rejoice. Rejoice in what? In a life that's painful and confusing and difficult and filled with sorrows, and you're telling me to rejoice? Yeah, rejoice that you know God. Rejoice that you know the architect. Rejoice that you know the artist. Rejoice that you know the sovereign king. Rejoice. Be thankful for your life. You don't know what's going on in my life. How can I be thankful for my life? It's just a vapor. Guess what? Not only is the good stuff a vapor, but the bad stuff's a vapor. So be thankful for the life that God has given to you. If you have a good marriage, if you have a healthy family, if you know God has blessed you. My goodness, how can you not but rejoice? If you have a crummy marriage and a lot of sadness, you know you can still rejoice. Things are always sweeter after difficulty. The pain doesn't last forever. It too is havel. Can you rejoice that there is a sovereign Lord who has so determined the events of your life that the lot that you have been given is the lot that He has granted to you? And so be glad, be thankful for your life. It's a gift to you. Devote yourself to doing good, doing God's good. Of course, biblically, what does that look like? It means living a life of faithful obedience. And so this is not some sort of fatalistic surrender where Solomon says, oh, well, you know, you can't figure any of it out. It all really stinks. It's a big bummer. So just, you know, be happy. It's not the point. It's not the point. It's not this idea of just, well, just suck it up, buttercup, fatalism. You know, you can't help it. That's not the point. The point is, listen, it's a gift. The mystery is a gift. The absurdity is a gift. The pain is a gift. The joys are a gift. The laughter is a gift. The sorrow is a gift. The words are a gift. The silence is a gift. It's all a gift. So rejoice and eat. Eating is just as much an authoritative divine command as you shall not steal. Some of us demonstrate our obedience to that command better than others. For all you little skinny people, I feel sorry for you. Drink. See good in your labor. In other words, hey, are there mysteries in life? Yeah. Are things way bigger than you could ever imagine? Yeah. But guess what? The simple stuff in life is a gift from God. Enjoy it. Enjoy your meal. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy life. Enjoy your work. It is all a gift from God. And so what Kohelet has just done for us is he has just repeated for us the key first grand conclusion of chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful sense when after he says, I know there's nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, every man is to eat and drink and see good in all of his labor. It's the gift of God. Then verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. He's not given up on the fact that God is sovereign. He's not given up on the fact that God has an eternal purpose. But you want to know what Kohelet is after here? It's actually quite simple. Abandon hope of comprehension and rejoice and do good. Jeffrey Myers, pastor in St. Louis, says the answer to an unhealthy preoccupation with finding the answers and reasons for all of one's troubles is to enjoy what you have to enjoy. Did you get that? The answer to an unhealthy preoccupation with finding the answers and reasons for all of one's troubles is to enjoy what you have to enjoy, including your toil, without trying to figure out some ultimate leverage of advantage from it. So then Kohelet moves in and he says, okay, so I know everything that God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. So he says, here's some more stuff that you know. In light of all the stuff you don't know, here's the stuff you do know. What God does, it lasts forever. In other words, guess what? In God's work is not havel. Yours is. Mine is. His is not. God's work is perfect. If you can't add to it or take away from it, it is a perfect work. And then he says, and God's worked in such a way that we would fear him. And so what's the connection there? I think one commentator, Barry Webb, sums it up like this. He says, this frustration, that is wanting to know, not being able to know, is deliberately imposed by God so that human beings will always be able to recognize the difference between themselves and their maker and defer to him. God's work is perfect. Does it always look like it? Doesn't always look like it. When God is using crooked sticks to draw straight lines, sometimes we're a little baffled by that. But what he's doing will last forever. And that's the God you know. That's the God you love. That's the God you serve. So if you come to the painful realization, my life's a vapor, my labor's a vapor, my pain's a vapor, my joy's a vapor, it's all just a vapor, and God's given it to me as a gift, and so why in the world should I toil? Well, because I know the God whose work will last forever. And he writes me into the story. I may be just in the overall picture of this massive masterpiece. I may just be one little brushstroke, but I'm in the story. And he worked in me, making everything beautiful in his time. What do you need to believe that? Well, you need faith. You need faith. This isn't an engineering problem. This isn't a mathematics problem. This isn't a medical problem. Something that requires faith. Now, verse 15 is the meaning of it's pretty elusive in a sense. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Okay? So Daniel Frederick says, he says, his deeds are both beautiful and eternal, the exact opposite of humanity, whose deeds are soiled and temporary, and add to that immutable to beautiful and eternal as descriptors of God's sovereign actions. Absolutely. But then in verse 15, Solomon says something that sounds almost fatalistic to us, right? So that which has been is that which will be and so forth. And so you go, well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there's going to be a repetitiveness in this life. We've already seen that going back to chapter 1. But notice, God seeks what has passed by. This particular phrase I know the sermon wasn't that good, but you don't have to listen to somebody else while I'm preaching. Where was I? Okay, so God's going to seek that which is past. Well, in your life and in the life of generations, what is past? Well, ultimately everything, right? I mean, some of you are closer to the end than the beginning of life, right? Okay? What's past? All the pain, all the sorrows. What Solomon is doing here is he's anticipating what he's going to deal with at the end of this chapter and into chapter 4. What has passed? Injustice, oppressions, wrongs that have been done to you. And so when he makes this statement on this last line, God seeks what is passed by, I think that what Solomon is saying is, look it. Yes, life seems repetitive. That which has been is that which will be. But God's going to seek the stuff that's past. In other words, there's nothing that's going to ultimately escape his notice. There's not one pain that's going to be past that he won't seek out. There's not one injustice. There's not one act of oppression that he's going to just let go by. He's going to actually seek out the things that have passed. In other words, there's coming a day, and he's going to reiterate this into chapter 3 and to chapter 4, and that is that God is indeed going to make all things right. You may think that people have forgotten about your pain, and you may think that people have forgotten about your sorrow, and you may think that people have forgotten about the injustices and the wrongs that have been done against you. And here's the reality. There is a cyclical aspect to this, and we'll continue to experience those things, but none of them escape the notice of God. And there's coming a day when he's going to seek them out. And he's going to deal with them. And he's going to call people into account. And so as we consider this poem, we consider this bit of instruction from 9 to 15, here's what we can say. God calls us to trust him and to fear him as our sovereign God who is over all of the details of my life. And as I ache to find the purpose and the reason for the events, God tells me, I know that you want to know, but I'm not going to let you. And so, believer, plug in your name. Instead of trying to be a great engineer in deciphering the sovereign plan of God, what he does is he calls you to enjoy this really short life. Live for him, trust him, keep the right perspective, know that he won't forget, he will make all things right. In fact, more than that, more than just making all things right, making all things beautiful. Do you understand how sovereign God must be in order to take all of the details of life and to make them beautiful in his time? And you go, well, how would he make this beautiful? How would he make that beautiful? How? You're missing the point. You don't know. He's not going to let you know. But what he wants you to do is he wants you to make a declaration of faith. Lord, even though I don't understand and there's chaos in my head and confusion in my heart and I feel as if my sight is blurred, Lord, I don't know how all of this is working out. I simply don't know. But here is my statement of faith. Here is the declaration of what I believe. You're God and you're making everything beautiful in your time and I trust you. How can you be sure? Well, we could go the old Borgman refrigerator magnet way. My mom, I think I mentioned this before, my mom, when she became a Christian, she would go to the Christian bookstore and just buy magnets. Like, I don't even know how many. And she had all these magnets on the refrigerator, and they all had little Christian cliches, right? Most of which were totally lame, okay? She had one. You've heard it, right? God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? Okay. So we could say, okay, let's improve on the magnet theology, okay? Because there's a part in there that is completely irrelevant. I believe it. Okay? So we could just say, how do I know God's going to make all things beautiful in his time? God said it. That settles it. Right? You could go that route. It's like the parent, right? And there are times where this is totally appropriate. Okay? Why? Because I'm the parent and I said so. You ever say that, moms and dads? You ever just pull the authority card? I said it. I don't owe you an explanation. I said it. That settles it. Sit down before I make you. I know. I want to give you a better reason though than just this. God said it, that settles it. Believe it and shut up. How do I know God's making all things beautiful in his time? Well, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And having sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, we now cry, Abba, Father. How do I know God's making all things beautiful in his time? Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth Jesus to be our redeemer. How do I know God's making all things beautiful in his time? Because according to Romans 5, 6, at the right time, at the right time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How do I know God's making all things beautiful in his time? Because when God called each one of us to himself, it was, 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time. You get in the picture? Fullness of time, at the right time, acceptable time. God has this infallible plan, and it is being executed in his time. And in fact, the events of our Lord's incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his present session for his people, all of that actually demonstrate that God is in control of every event under heaven. God knows exactly what he's doing. God knows what time it is. And he knows what's next. And so today is the day of salvation. Maybe, God in his kindness will begin making something beautiful in your life today by bringing you to Jesus. And you say, beautiful in his time, really? Pastor, I am suffering. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. So he's making all things beautiful in his time. So trust him. Trust him as the one who has written you into his beautiful story. Trust him as the one who's sovereign over every detail of your life. Trust him because he's given you his son. Somebody asked me this week, how do I know that God loves me? You understand that the way that you know God loves you is not because he does nice stuff for you. The way that you know God loves you is that in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son to die for you. He demonstrates his love for you in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me, like Ecclesiastes 3. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, how could any of us wage complaint in light of our sins? How could any of us wage a complaint against you and your purpose and your plan when you are God and we are not? And so, Father, help us to trust you. Help us, Father, to simply look to the Lord Jesus as the great guarantee of your love for us and your commitment to making all things beautiful in your time. And Father, when that portrait is complete, there in the center will be the Lamb of God, beautiful, glorious, and exalted. How could we not but trust you? Help those who are struggling to embrace you, to trust you. Help those, Father, who the sun's shining down on them and things are really good. Remind them that that too is a gift. It's just a vapor. Father, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or turning. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.